In verse 3 of the hymn we just sang, there was a phrase that said, "Full atonement, can it be?" It's the understanding of that full atonement is the critical issue before us this evening. What is the full atonement that our Savior accomplished for us? Have you ever noticed when you're listening to the teaching of God's Word, that when the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or whoever's communicating the Scriptures gets it right, in other words, they communicate the truth of God's Word clearly, it cuts right to your heart. On the other hand, have you ever experienced, and you're listening to someone teach God's Word, and they're saying things that are true, but it's like the sword's edge is dull, and it's kind of like hacking at your life, but it's not really accomplishing what it could. I want to suggest to you that's what happens when our understanding of truth, understanding of Scripture, is imprecise, is dull. In other words, when we talk about the things of God, but we don't clearly substantiate it and support it from the Scriptures, it loses its power. Now, a sovereign God can do whatever He wants with truth to impact lives. But that's one of the reasons why, as a church, we're so committed to getting it right when we communicate the Scriptures, that we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word and to preach it accurately, using biblical terminology to clearly communicate biblical truth. Now, in this morning's message, we concluded our series in the Gospel of Mark, and I used a doctrinal term to explain the significance of Jesus' life and ministry. I talked about the obedience, the active obedience of Christ. And I want to revisit that truth this evening. The active obedience of Christ. In my studies, I came across a message preached by J. Gresham Machen entitled "The Active Obedience of Christ." J. Gresham Machen was one of the most colorful and controversial figures of his time. He died in 1937. He was a tremendous leader in the church in the early part of the 1900s when there was a tremendous controversy in North America and it hit Wheelersburg, in fact, as the mainline denominations were growing fuzzy on truth. They were going fuzzy on terms like salvation and inerrancy and infallibility and other key terms. They were growing fuzzy and they were just saying, well, if you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. And so denominations were leaving their center and they were moving off center. And individuals like J. Gresham Machen were used to call people to alert that this is great danger. And Machen did so through his teaching, through his preaching, through his writing. He was a scholar, a professor at Princeton Seminary, and when it became liberal, he helped start Westminster Seminary. He was one of the great and eloquent defenders of the faith in the 20th century, went home to be with the Lord on January the 1st, 1937. And I'm doing something tonight I don't know that I've ever done, and that is I am going to preach, to a large extent, a message that someone else has written. And I have found it to be so helpful that I want to use this particular message that Machen preached, entitled "The Active Obedience of Christ," and make some comments as we go through it, because he has captured in clarity terminology. In fact, he's going to get to the point where he's going to start examining what do we mean when we say Jesus died on the cross. And he's going to start describing what a lot of people mean when they use that terminology. And it may get kind of close to home for some of us. And he's going to caution us that if that's what we mean by that, we are one step away from being in the same camp that the individuals who were that he was dealing with that went into modernism in his day. Last Sunday afternoon, he begins in outlining the biblical teaching about the work of Christ and satisfying for us the claims of God's law. I said nothing about one very important part of that work. By the way, he was dealing with a series of messages on the atonement of Christ, and he had the previous week talked about the atonement of Christ, and now he's going to build on that. He said, I pointed out that Christ, by his death in our stead on the cross, paid the just penalty of our sin, but I said nothing of another thing that he did for us. I said nothing about what Christ did for us by his active obedience to God's law. It is very important that we should fill out that part of the outline before we go a step further. Now, that's why I wanted to come to this tonight, because if you weren't here this morning, you would not have heard something that was very significant. As we talked about in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark showed us that Jesus' perfect life was necessary for our salvation, as well as Jesus' death on the cross. Machen continues, suppose Christ had done for us merely what we said last Sunday afternoon that he did. Suppose he had merely paid the just penalty of the law that was resting on us for our sin and had done nothing more than that. Where would we be then? Well, I think we can say, if indeed it is legitimate to separate one part of the work of Christ, even in thought, from the rest, that if Christ had merely paid the penalty of sin for us and had done nothing more, we should have been, at best, back in the situation in which Adam found himself when God placed him on the earth in what Machen calls the covenant of works. And I need to back up now and give some explanation here. We've never used that term before, covenant of works. And Machen is getting at, if you do any theological studies, you'll run across this. It's the whole subject of what was Adam's condition in the garden? Adam was created as a perfect being, but Adam was also created with the ability to sin. Perfect, and yet with the ability to sin. Here's an illustration that came to my mind when I was thinking about that. If you bought a brand new car right now, you could look at that car and you could say, and it's the dream car, the one you've been thinking about, brand new. There it is, 2000 or the 2008s, yeah. It's a brand new one, and right there is, you could say, perfect. But in using that term perfect, you would be acknowledging that that car has the potential to not be perfect. In fact, if you just set it there for 100 years and never even drove it, 100 years from now, that perfect car would probably have flat tires. It probably would have some other problems. This would happen in the course of time. Well, Adam was perfect, but he was placed in a garden where there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gave him the potential, should he so eat of it, to die. That was his situation. And theologians talk about this phase in his life when he was placed in the garden as a time when, at least Machen uses this and others would, it was under the covenant of works. In other words, they'll use this term, that there was a probationary period. That Adam was in the garden, and God said, don't eat that tree, for the day you eat of it, you shall die. And theologians have suggested that Adam wasn't going to be in that state forever. I mean, forever and ever, would he still be in the state of that tree still there? And if he turns, then this whole civilization is going to be plummeted to being separated from God. And theologians have suggested, no, that wasn't going to be forever. It was for a time period where God was testing Adam. Now, whether you buy that or not isn't the issue. That's where he's coming from when he says, had Jesus just died for us on the cross for our sins, and that's all that was accomplished, then all we would be is the situation, our sins have been removed, and now we're back where Adam was. No sins in our lives, but still with a potential to sin. Now, he continues, that covenant of works was a probation. If Adam kept the law of God for a certain period, he was to have eternal life. If he disobeyed, he was to have death. Well, he disobeyed, and the penalty of death was inflicted upon him and his posterity. Then Christ, by his death on the cross, paid that penalty for those whom God had chosen. Well and good. But if that were all Christ did for us, do you not see that we should be back in the situation in Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of his sinning would have been removed from us because it had all been paid by Christ. But for the future attainment of eternal life would have been dependent upon our perfect obedience to the law of God. We should simply have been back in that probation again. Moreover, we should have been back in that probation in a very much less helpful way than that in which Adam was originally placed. Everything was in Adam's favor when he was placed in that probation. He had been created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had been created positively good, yet despite all that, he fell. How much more likely would we be to fall, nay, how much more certain to fall, if all Christ had done for us were merely to remove from us the guilt of past sin, leaving it then to our own efforts to win the reward which God has pronounced upon perfect obedience. But I must really decline to speculate any further about what might have been if Christ had done something less for us than that which he has actually done. As a matter of fact, he has not merely paid the penalty of Adam's first sin and the penalty of the sins which we individually have committed, but he has also positively merited for us eternal life. He was, in other words, our representative both in penalty being paid and in probation keeping. He paid the penalty of sin for us and he stood the probation for us. That is the reason why those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are in a far more blessed condition than Adam was before he fell. Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the probation is over. It is not over because they've stood it successfully. It is not over because they themselves have earned the reward of assured blessedness, which God has promised on condition of perfect obedience. But it is over because Christ has stood it for them. It is over because Christ has merited for them the reward by his perfect obedience to God's law. And then he says the statement in the little analogy that we talked about this morning. He says, I think we can make the matter plain if I imagine a dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man saved by grace. Man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner saved by grace, I have disobeyed them, not only in person of my representative Adam in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, have you paid the penalty which I pronounced upon disobedience? No, says the sinner, I've not paid the penalty myself, but Christ has paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. Hence, so far as the penalty is concerned, I'm clear. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of assured blessedness? Have you stood on that test? Have you merited eternal life by perfect obedience during the period of probation? No, says the sinner, I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows, and my own conscience knows, that even after I became a Christian, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ has merited it for me by his perfect obedience. He was not for himself made subject to the law. No obedience was required of him for himself, since he's the Lord of all. That obedience, then, which he rendered to the law when he was on the earth, was rendered by him as my representative. I have no righteousness of my own, but clad in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can glory in the fact that so far as I'm concerned, the probation has been kept. And God is true, there awaits for me the glorious reward which Christ has thus earned for me. And then Machen steps back and says, such, put in bald, simple form, is the dialogue between every Christian and the law of God. How gloriously complete is the salvation wrought for us by Christ. Christ paid the penalty. He merited the reward. Those are the two great things he has done for us. Theologians are accustomed to distinguish between the two parts of the saving work of Christ by calling one of them his passive obedience and the other his active obedience. By his passive obedience, that is, by suffering in our stead, he paid the penalty for us. By his active obedience, that is, by doing what the law of God required, he has merited for us the reward. I like the terminology well enough. I think it does set forth, as well as can be done in human language, the two aspects of Christ's work, and yet a danger lurks in it if it leads us to think that one of the two parts of Christ's work can be separated from the other. Parentheses, this is why I wanted to come back to this tonight. We split them apart this morning as we concluded Mark's gospel so that we might appreciate more fully each, but we must now put them back together for these reasons. Machen continues, how shall we distinguish Christ's active obedience from his passive obedience? Shall we say that he accomplished his active obedience by his life and accomplished his passive obedience by his death? No, that will not do at all. During every moment of his life on the earth, Christ was engaged in his passive obedience. It was all for him. It was all for him humiliation, was it not? It was all suffering. It was all part of his payment of the penalty of sin. On the other hand, we cannot say that his death was passive obedience and not active obedience. On the contrary, his death was the crown of his active obedience. It was the crown of that obedience to the law of God by which he merited eternal life for those he came to save. Do you not see then what the true state of the case is? Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience are not two divisions of his work, some of the events of his earthly life being his active obedience and others being his passive obedience. But every event of his life was both active obedience and passive obedience. Every event of his life was part of the payment of the penalty of sin. And every event of his life was part of the glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. The two aspects of his work, in other words, are inextricably intertwined. Neither was performed apart from the other. Together they constitute the wonderful, full salvation which was wrought for us by Christ our Redeemer. The full atonement, can it be, that we sang about a few moments ago. Machen continues, we can put it briefly by saying that Christ took our place with respect to the law of God. He paid for us the law's penalty, and he obeyed for us the law's commands. He saved us from hell, and he's earned for us an entrance into heaven. All that we have, then, we owe to him. There is no blessing that we have in this world or in the next for which we should not give Christ thanks. As I say that, I'm fully conscious of the inadequacy of my words. If he said he was conscious of the inadequacy of his words, I think I might as well just sit down. But he says, I've tried to summarize the teaching of the Bible about the saving work of Christ, yet how cold and dry seems any mere human summary. Even if it were far better than mine, he says, in comparison with the marvelous richness and warmth of the Bible itself. It is to the Bible itself that I'm going to ask you to turn with me next Sunday afternoon, having tried to summarize the Bible's teaching in order that we may take each part of the Bible in proper relation to other parts. I'm going to ask you next Sunday to turn with me to the great texts themselves in order that we may test our summary, and by every human summary, by what God Himself has told us in His Word. Ah, when we do that, what refreshment to our souls. How infinitely superior is God's word to all human attempts to summarize its teaching. Those attempts are necessary. We could not do without them. Everyone who's really true to the Bible will engage in them. But it is the very words of the Bible that touch the heart. And everything that we, or for that matter, that great theologian say in summary of the Bible, must be compared ever anew with what the Bible says itself. So, I need to stop at this point because he preached it the next week. I don't want us to not see the texts as we continue in a moment to determine what does it really mean to say that Christ died on the cross. What are some of these great texts? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep had gone astray. We had gone everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'd like for us to turn to this one in Hebrews chapter 9. What happened on the cross? The writer to the Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear their sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Notice the language that tells us about the cross. It says that Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people, to bear sin, the verse continues and says. So, the Word of God is filled with texts that talk about what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the significance of that work on the cross. Machen continues, this afternoon, however, just in order that next Sunday we may begin our searching of the Scriptures in the most intelligent way possible, I'm going to ask you to glance with me at one or two differing views that men have held with regard to the cross of Christ. Now, these are views that are common, and there are differences, spin-offs of these two primary views, and you will hear them with the people that you go to work with, go to school with, views that, quite frankly, are not supported by the Scriptures in answering the question, why did Jesus die? He says, I've already summarized for you the orthodox view. That's the view that you've heard preached from this pulpit and Sunday school classes many times. The orthodox view, according to that view, Machen says, Christ took our place on the cross, paying the penalty of sin that we deserve to pay. That view can be put in very simple language. We deserved eternal death because of sin. Jesus, because He loved us, took our place and died in our stead on the cross. Call that view repulsive, if you will. It is indeed repulsive to the natural man, but do not call it difficult to understand. A little child can understand it and can receive it to the salvation of his soul. And then he continues, rejecting that substitutionary view, many men have advanced other views. Many are the theories of the atonement. Yet I do think that their bewildering variety may be reduced to something like order if we observe that they fall into very general divisions. And he's going to give us two. One, most common among them is the theory that Christ's death upon the cross had merely a moral effect upon man. Man is by nature a child of God, says the advocates of that view. But unfortunately, he's not making full use of his high privilege. He has fallen into terrible degradation, and having fallen into terrible degradation, he has become estranged from God. He no longer lives in that intimate relationship of sonship with God in which he ought to live. How shall this estrangement between man and God be removed? How shall man be brought back into fellowship with God? Why, say the advocates of the view which we're now speaking, simply by inducing men to turn from his evil ways and make full use of his high privilege as a child of God. There is certainly no barrier on God's side. The only barrier lies in man's foolish and wicked heart. Once overcome, that barrier and all will be well. Once touch man's stony heart so that he will come to see again that God is his Father. Once lead him also to overcome any fear of God, as though God were not always more ready to forgive than man is to be forgiven. And at once the true relationship between God and man can be restored, and man can go forward joyously to the use in holy living of his high privilege as a child of the Heavenly Father. If you're listening saying, well, that sounds like the legitimate way to preach the cross, it's very common. It's the language that's being used in our day, even though this was written about 100 years ago. Now he critiques. He says, but how can man's heart be touched that he may be led to return to his Father's house and live as befits a son of God? By the contemplation of the cross of Christ, say the advocates of the view that we're now presenting. Jesus Christ was truly a son of God. Indeed, he was a son of God in such a unique way that he may be called in some sort the son of God. When therefore God gave him to die upon the cross, and when he willingly gave himself to die, that was a wonderful manifestation of God's love for sinning, erring humanity. In the presence of that love, all opposition in man's heart should be broken down. He should recognize at last the fact that God is indeed his Father, and recognizing that, he should make use of his high privilege of living the life that befits a son of God. Such is the so-called moral influence theory of the atonement. It is held in 1,000 different forms, and it is held by thousands of people who have not the slightest notion that they're holding it. Some of those who have held it have tried to maintain with it something like a real belief in the deity of Christ. If Christ was really the eternal Son of God, then the gift of him on the cross becomes all the greater evidence of the love of God. But the overwhelming majority of those who hold the moral influence view of the atonement have given up all real belief in the deity of Christ. These persons simply hold that Jesus on the cross gave us a supreme example of self-sacrifice. By that example, we are inspired to do likewise. We are inspired to sacrifice our lives, either in actual martyrdom and some holy cause or in sacrificial service. Sacrificing thus our lives, we discover that we have thereby attained to a higher life than ever before. Thus, the cross of Christ has been the pathway that leads to our moral heights. By the way, the language is so important. How we speak of the cross, how we speak of Jesus. Did you catch in this particular view? God sent his Son to die because he loves us so much. And he sees within us this ability to once again be his children. If we'll just look to the cross and realize by that stunning example of sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, that we'll be inspired to once again live in right relationship with God. That's what this view is saying. It's kind of like this afternoon as I was preparing this, I happened to be watching, the movie was entitled Glory. It's the story about in the Civil War era, the 55th Regiment from Massachusetts. It was an Afro-American group at a time when the Afro-Americans weren't allowed to fight with the North. They didn't think they were smart enough to fight, so they wouldn't let them. But there was this one white lieutenant, I can't remember what his rank was, but he began to work with a group of these Afro-Americans, and he taught them to be excellent soldiers, and then they fought, and the whole thing was, once they were trained, no one would give them an opportunity to fight. So finally, they were given the opportunity to attack this fort, and they said, give us the opportunity to attack, and they said, you'll all be killed. because you're going to be marching right into the enemy fire. And he said, well, that's all right. So you watch this, and you see these men that's going, and they just, for the love of their people, for the love of their country, they're just being slaughtered right and left. And you come away thinking, such love, such demonstration of sacrifice. It inspires you. I found myself being, and we're afraid to stand up for Christ. I mean, what are we so afraid of? But that's it. That's what it does. It inspires you to want to live in greater ways. This is the moral influence view of the cross. This is what's done with the death of Christ on the cross. Look at him dying there and be inspired by his death to live up to your potential and thus attain your relationship with God again. Now back to Machen. He says, read most of the popular books on religion of the present day and then tell me whether or not you do not think that at bottom, this is what they mean. Some of them speak about the cross of Christ. Some of them say that Christ's sufferings were redemptive. But the trouble is, they hold that the cross of Christ is not merely Christ's cross, but our cross. And that while Christ's sufferings were redemptive, our sufferings are redemptive too. All they really mean is that Christ on Calvary pointed out a way that we follow. He hallowed the pathway of self-sacrifice. We follow in that path, and thus we obtain a higher life for our souls. That is the great central and all-pervading vice of most modern books that deal with the cross. They make the cross of Christ merely an example of a general principle of self-sacrifice. And if they still talk of salvation, they tell us that we're saved by walking in the way of the cross. It is thus, according to this view, not Christ's cross, but our cross that saves us. The way of the cross leads us to God. Christ may have been a great influence in leading us to walk in this way of the cross, that way of self-sacrifice, but it is still our walking in it and not Christ walking in it which really saves us. Thus we're saved by our own efforts, not by Christ's blood after all. It is the same old notion that sinful man can save himself. It is that notion just decked out in new garments and making use of Christian terminology. I want you to let the weight of that sink in. It is just that notion decked out in new garments and making use of Christian terminology. I want you to think about that with every song that you listen to that talks about the cross of Christ, with every book that you read, with every magazine article. So often what is happening is it's the same language, but it is not the same biblical intent of the language. We have to be discerning. Second theory. Such is the moral influence theory of the atonement. In addition to it, we find what is sometimes called the governmental theory. What a strange, compromising, tortuous thing the governmental theory is, to be sure. According to the governmental view, the death of Christ was not necessary in order that any eternal justice of God, rooted in the divine nature, might be satisfied. So far as the governmental view goes with the advocates, of the moral influence theory. But, it holds, the death of Christ was necessary in order that good discipline might be maintained in the world. If sinners were allowed to get the notion that sin could go altogether unpunished, there would be no adequate deterrent from sin. Being thus undeterred from sin, men would go on sinning and the world would be thrown into confusion. But if the world were thus thrown into moral confusion, that would not be for the best interests of the greatest number. Therefore, God held up the death of Christ on the cross as an indication of how serious a thing sin is, so that men may be deterred from sinning and so order that the world may be preserved. Having thus indicated, so the governmental theory runs, how serious a thing sin is, God proceeded to offer salvation to men on easier terms than those on which he had originally offered it. He had originally offered it on the basis of perfect obedience. Now he offers it on the basis of faith. He could safely offer it on these easier terms, and he could safely remit the penalties originally the penalty originally pronounced upon sin. Let me back up, because that sentence is key. Now, he offered it on the basis of faith. He could safely offer it on those easier terms, and he could safely remit the penalty originally pronounced upon sin, because in the awful spectacle of the cross of Christ, he had sufficiently indicated to men that sin is a serious offense, and that it is, if it is committed, something or other has to be done about the matter in order that the good order of the universe may be conserved. Such is the governmental theory. But do you not see that really at bottom it is just a form of the moral influence theory? Like the moral influence theory, it holds that the only obstacle to fellowship between man and God is found in man's will. Like the moral influence theory, it denies that there is any eternal justice of God rooted in his being. And it denies that the eternal justice of God demands the punishment of sin. Like the moral influence theory, it plays fast and loose with God's holiness. And like the moral influence theory, we may add, it loses sight of the real depths of God's love. No man who holds a light view of sin that is involved in these man-made theories has the slightest notion of what it cost when the eternal Son of God took our place upon the accursed tree. People sometimes say, indeed, that it makes little difference what theory of the atonement we may hold. Ah, my friends, it makes all the difference in the world. When you contemplate the cross of Christ, do you see merely, with modern theorists, what a noble example of self-sacrifice? I'm going to attain favor with God by sacrificing myself as well as He. Or do you, with the Bible, say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. He took my place. He bore my curse. He bought me with His own most precious blood. That is the most momentous question that can come to any human soul. I want you all to turn with me next Sunday afternoon to the Word of God in order that we may answer that question aright. And so he finished that message. Now, there are some questions in the bulletin that we were going to discuss here. I think I'd like to begin with a more fundamental question. Having heard Machen, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind having heard what he says, has just said, Dave?
That when the cross of Christ is preached, for anyone to truly understand the significance, it takes a supernatural divine act of revelation, that it can't, man and his depravity and sin and fallenness, when he hears about the cross, will come to the wrong conclusions. So that just the message of the cross, like the passion, moving to passion, people were emotionally moved to action based on that moving. But apart from the divine, sovereign act of a God that would give us the why for that, they'll come to their own conclusion and end up in another form of self-righteousness. And that's, if you're saved today in this church, you need to fall on your knees and thank God that He opened your eyes to
Amen.
Because you'll come to the wrong conclusion, even looking at a divine, gracious act. You'll come to the wrong conclusion without the work of God.
Good. Yes. Well said. Other initial responses to this, maybe questions or just initial responses. Barb, if you didn't hear in the back, it's excellent. She said it makes me a little bit hesitant on how to present the gospel. This wasn't the way she put it, but because I want to make sure I get it right. If it's so easy to get it wrong, how can we present it so as to get it right? It's a very appropriate question. And I think the simple way to start from that is to view what happened on the cross from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. These two theories that we talked about both look at the cross from the perspective of man. It shows how much God loves me. It shows that God gives me, you know, an inspiration so that I'll live a self-sacrificing life. By the way, both of those are true, but they're true small t, and they're not capital T. When you come to see the truth of the cross in the Scriptures, it starts from the perspective of God, and the cross is all about the fact that there's a holy God who's been offended by man's sin. He's offended by sin. He's so angry with sin, it must be judged. So for me is just make sure that we've got God where he belongs, and we start there in our presentation of the gospel with people. Make sure that we put God where he belongs. He's holy, he's just, he's offended by sin. Then the cross is the only solution for that. The problem is when we start with presentations like, well, are you pleased with how your life's going? No. Well, Jesus could make your life better. Let me tell you about the cross. Now we're talking about the cross in purely self-seeking ways. And so to me, that's the helpful thing, is to start with the focus on who God is and why the cross was necessary from God's perspective, and help people to see that. Because once you do that, that's when the power comes in. Once people begin to see, hey, this is about God and his honor, and I'm a sinner who's offended him. And so, good question. Other initial comments as you think about Matt? Yeah, it gives such incentive for righteous living when we understand that is the very reason for which, or a part of the reason for which Christ gave himself for us. He lived a righteous life so that our lack of righteousness could be demand for it could be satisfied by a holy God, and now, having been clothed in his righteousness, we can live and should live and would want to live a righteous life to please him who has saved us. Good. Any other thoughts about that?
I know that we have spread us around the jail with trying to get us across to the world that God becomes called us. Mm-hmm. And we have to ask him to come to him. And it's I know at one time I'm like, well, all we had to do was ask to say something that we done. But you know, getting across this, what he does when he comes and knocks on our hearts and calls us to him. Mm-hmm. It's from him, and I say, well, I'm going to choose to follow you today, God.
Yeah, excellent. Helping people see that this is about God reaching lost sinners. Yeah. Now, I want to encourage you, because you may be thinking, wow, if there was any subject I thought I had a handle on, it was what happened on the cross as a Christian. And I just want to encourage you, what we're trying to do tonight is sharpen up the sword a little bit so that as we talk with people, our sword is sharp. And we want to make sure that we're thinking biblically about what happened on the cross. And if you've been in this church very long at all, you have heard the orthodox view. We're very much committed to articulating the substitutionary view of the cross. But my concern for, and most of you could articulate that, and the way you would talk about the cross would be biblical. My concern is that when you hear people that you're working with, go to school with, when you're listening to songs on the radio or whatever, and they're using some of the same words, you need to realize that they may well be coming from a very different understanding of those same words that you cherish and understand biblically, and be discerning about that.
Man has no capacity whatsoever to
Now, this is a great example of, just to encourage you again, I don't know, Don, if you've ever heard the terms governmental theory or what was the other one called? Moral example. If you've ever heard those terms, but even if you hadn't heard those terms, he picked up on it. And many of you did too. When I was describing that first view and started talking about what it was, how many of you picked up on it that it had a deficient view of the condition of man? I'm sure many of you did. It's talking about, you know, that Jesus did this to inspire us. That kind of view only holds if you view man as being, other than what the Bible presents him as being, as depraved and without hope and unable to save himself. Because that view works only if man isn't depraved, that he's got the ability to change, he just needs some help from outside. And you pick that up, because you've heard those truths many times about man's condition. Deficient views of the cross will always be linked to deficient views of man's condition and the doctrine of sin. It will always be linked to deficient views of the person of God. And it's going to all be a package. Once you have a deficient view, and that's excellent that Don put it that way, once you have a deficient view of man and his condition, then your view of the cross is going to grow to become deficient, your view of God will be deficient, your view of sin, it's all together. So, well, the particular question of the hour of the day has been the active obedience of Christ, and Matt touched on that for a moment, but maybe let's just finish by thinking about that question. How does the truth about the active obedience of Christ encourage you tonight? How does that encourage you? Dave?
Romans 8:1, there's no, therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And the fact is, there is not one single righteous thing that I do, that I even do, let's just stop there, within myself.
Amen. You want to come up here and just that's great. That truth has impacted your life.
Yeah.
Someone else, how has this truth encouraged you today? Let me encourage, because this is a good question. So how do I put that into words? You say, I'm struggling to put that into words. What I would encourage you to do is to take the text that I just mentioned and others that talk about the cross and regularly meditate on what the Bible says about the cross. One of the ways I try and start my day is going over some of these verses, one or more. Isaiah 53, 6, I'm in the shower and I'm thinking, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's me. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's me. And to begin to think and use biblical terminology to talk about what the cross is all about. And meditate on that regularly, not get beyond that. Aaron? And even to take that a step further, that is excellent, Don. Take it a step further. There is where my righteousness is, to use the biblical term. When Satan gets me convicted and I feel condemned, and I'm not going to tolerate that thought, because when I look at the cross, there's my righteousness. It is a righteousness that Christ achieved for me, and it is clothing me now. So Satan, you might as well get lost, because I am clothed in his righteousness, and that's my security. That's my confidence. Well, we could continue for a long time thinking about the cross. It's interesting to me, and it just dawned on me in this discussion time, that our scripture passage of the month pulls us all together. So I want you to stand with me. Some of you, how many of you remember when we sang this a few weeks ago? Huh?
Guilty.
Well, you'll remember it when I start it. You don't even need to look at it. You'll remember it. It's a stand together, because this is that marching song. You remember?
Oh.
There you go. Now you remember, yeah. Because listen, I'll do it, and just listen, I'll just say without marching, because I want you to hear how these themes are coming together in this one simple verse from Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Now think about that. That's Old Testament even, but it's pulling together these themes. Well, how did he set my heart free? Through the perfect obedience of his Son. His Son obeyed the law perfectly, so that now I can run in the path of his commands. Freedom in Christ means I'm now free to obey the commands of God. And so it comes together in this wonderful song. So are you ready to do some marching? All right. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You're not marching. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. For you have set my heart free. For you have set, you have set, you have set my heart free. We need Ruth here tonight. Where's Ruth? Last time we did that, she marched so well. 91 years old, and some of us are like, we can't move. All right, let's thank our God for this truth. Father, we're going to leave this room now and thank you that we can run in the path of your commands. That's what we want to do now. And we want to do it because of what you've done. You've set us free. And you set us free through the work that your Son Jesus accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we can't see you now, but we love you from the depths of our hearts. And we wish we could show that more fully. We thank you that you're so patient with us. And we're looking forward to the day when we're in your presence. For although your presence will terrify us, you are so majestic in splendor, it will be the greatest place we can imagine. Because with your holy splendor, you're also adorned with grace and love, and we are so longing to see you. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill us so that we might speak clearly and accurately to those around us about Christ. And would you help us to grow in our ability to reflect on the truth of the cross? It will change us, and we'll thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.